Let me say, if you're new to Christianity, this has to be one of the more baffling and confusing passages, this one here in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus going into the wilderness. What do we do with this? Why on earth would God take Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? What did he want? What was he up to? Did he want Jesus to fail? And is this temptation something that all Christians should expect will happen? Is a wilderness journey something that all Christians should anticipate? We've been, over the past month or so, in the book of Exodus, in our sermon series here at Church of the Resurrection, moving through all 40 chapters of Exodus in about 15 weeks. Tonight we're doing three chapters, the end of 15, all of 16, and the beginning of chapter 17. And the sermon series is entitled The Gospel According to Exodus. And we are learning that the gospel according to Exodus is more than simply the Lord has delivered you from death and destruction. Because not only has God delivered us from death and destruction, but he also delivers us to himself for the sake of the world. And we've seen this every week in our study of Exodus. And tonight's lesson describes what happens in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, what happens after the Israelites are delivered from death and destruction through the Red Sea, but before they get to their commissioning at Mount Sinai, they have a period of time in the wilderness. Exodus 15, 16, and 17. And we find that the Lord draws them to himself in the wilderness. It's a time of training in the wilderness. And then when we read these gospel passages, when we come to Matthew and Mark and Luke, we read a very similar order of events in Jesus' life. First, Jesus was baptized in the waters of the Jordan, passes through the waters of the Jordan River. Then Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Lord. And then, from that time on, Matthew says, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Just like in Exodus, Jesus passed through the waters into the wilderness and then was commissioned and sent out on mission. So what happened to Jesus in the wilderness? Was it a time of retreat and training with the Lord? Or was it a time of being tormented at the hands of Satan? All the Gospels say that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Was this just the Holy Spirit taxi service, taking him to the edge of the bad part of town and dropping him off there and then driving away? Or was there, in fact, God going with him and staying with him in the wilderness? What if there is no bad part of town in God's universe? What if the wilderness isn't hell on earth where Satan reigns and where God is afraid to go? What if the Spirit of God is present with his people all the time, even in the wilderness? What if the Spirit of God that descended upon Jesus like a dove at his baptism stayed with Jesus through the wilderness in order to train him and prepare him and protect him? Could it be that the same Spirit of God stays with us as we pass through the wilderness? Could it be that the Lord is with us in times where it feels like we're lost in the wilderness? Tonight's message is actually all about training for mission. That's what happens in the wilderness. The Lord meets us in the wilderness and he prepares us for mission. The wilderness is God's training ground where he meets with his people and prepares them to go out and represent him in the world. God revealed himself to the Israelites in the wilderness so that he might someday reveal himself through them for the sake of the world. And what we're going to find is the same today. God reveals himself to us in the wilderness so that he might reveal himself through us for the sake of the world. We'll see this as we go through Exodus 15, 16, and 17. Before we dive in, let's pray. We praise you for your word, Lord. And we're thankful for your Son, the incarnation of the Word made flesh. For through him, we make sense of all of this story, and we find our place in it.
We cry out to you, Lord, to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that tonight we might hear from you, that we might see you, that we might be changed by you, that each of us would leave having met with you, having grown in faith and knowledge, transformed by the love of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. When you read Matthew 4, you see three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted to serve Satan rather than serve God. He was tempted to ignore God's voice, to ignore God's training. Jesus was tempted to test whether God was with him in the wilderness. And these three temptations are the same things that happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. In fact, we find that centuries before Satan tempted Jesus, God was preparing his people in the wilderness for these very temptations. So we're going to go through these three chapters, Exodus 15, 16, and 17. First of all, Exodus 15, starting verse 22, the Marah pool is what it's called. And the question there is, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? And then in chapter 16, looking at the manna from heaven, and the question there is, who are you going to listen to? And then finally at Massa and Meribah in Exodus 17, will you live Coram Deo? And what does Coram Deo mean? We'll come to that in a moment. So first of all, in Exodus 15, verses 22 and following, who are you going to serve? So Satan offered Jesus incredible power and fame, sovereignty over all the kingdoms of the world. There was just one catch, and that was that Jesus had to bow down and serve Satan. Jesus had to bow down and serve Satan. But Jesus refused, and he said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus quoting from the Old Testament and referencing this story from Exodus chapter 15. You got to serve somebody, and there's nobody better to serve than the Lord. Last Sunday, we heard the story of how the Israelites were delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. After 400 years of slavery under Pharaoh, they had been serving this wicked taskmaster for all of this time, and they were finally freed. 2 days after they set out from where they lived in Ramesses, on the shore of the Red Sea, with Pharaoh bearing down on them, wanting them back, wanting to take them back into slavery so that they would serve Pharaoh again, the glory cloud of the Lord comes around behind them and stands between them and protects them, as if to say, the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, if you want to get to my people, you've got to come through me first. And then the next morning, the morning of the third day at dawn, they pass through the waters to the other side. And Pharaoh and all of his people are drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. And it's a kind of resurrection day for the people of God as they pass through to the other side. As we pick up this story in chapter 15, verse 22, three more days have passed. And having traveled deep into the wilderness, the Israelites are thirsty. And when they found water, they found that it was Marah, that it was bitter. So they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Only 3 days since God had delivered his people in this fabulous, miraculous way through the waters, how could they have forgotten the Lord so quickly? How could they have forgotten? Remember the first plague when all of the plagues started? Remember what Moses did? He reached out with his staff, and he turned the sweet waters of the Nile and made them bitter with blood. Remember what happened 3 days earlier when Moses lifted up his staff and the Red Sea waters parted and the Israelites were able to go through safely to the other side? If you've forgotten what happened, maybe this story can be a reminder about what happened, because God says to Moses in this story, let's do it again. He says, take a stick, throw it in the water, and watch these waters transform by my power as well. And so the water is transformed. The water becomes Mitka instead of Mara. It becomes sweet instead of bitter. And we read the moral of this story in verses 25 and 26 of Exodus chapter 15. It's all about serving the Lord. It says, There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Up to this point, the Israelites' experience and knowledge of God had been pretty much as their deliverer. They knew him as the one who had rescued them from Egypt, freed them from Pharaoh. And I think that most American Christians probably know God in this way, and oftentimes not in any other way. The experience of so many of the Lord is the same as deliverer, but it doesn't go beyond that. But from this point on in the story of Exodus, from chapter 15 here, verses 25 and 26, on to the end, we're learning about the Lord as much more than deliverer. We're learning about the Lord as the one who trains his people and prepares his people and sends his people out on mission. It's time for training, and God is going to reveal himself to his people so that he can reveal himself through his people for the sake of the world. And I think these two verses, 25 and 26, there are four things that God is revealing to us about himself. And I want to break this apart and move through it rather slowly so that we can consider these four things that God is teaching us. Now, the first thing that God is teaching us, he wants us to learn that he's our commander. Look at this. The Lord made for them a statute and a rule in verse 25. Not two different things, not a statute and a rule as two different things, but this is a figure of speech representing one thing. God is giving them a command, and the command comes in verse 26. It's a kind of if-then command. God says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, that's the command, then blessing will come. The point here is listen to God's voice, do what he commands. And again, I think the Israelites may well have been very surprised to be receiving a command from the Lord at this point, because up until this point they had only experienced him as their deliverer. And I know American Christians oftentimes are surprised that after having come to know the Lord in a way of deliverance and salvation, they're oftentimes surprised to hear that the Lord is giving them commands. After God rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh, they might have thought that they were then, from that point on, autonomous. But you got to serve somebody. No longer slaves of Pharaoh, the Israelites had become servants of the Lord, subjects of the Lord. And likewise, if you're a Christian, you're no longer a slave to sin, you've become a subject of the Lord. You serve him. You're under the Lord's command. And think about it. This makes perfect sense when the Lord invites you into his family, he invites you into his home, and he says, you're going to live according to my rules. It's natural. When we're adopted, we learn his house rules. And we find that when we live according to his rules are never onerous. They're always life-giving because God is good. We have a good commander whom we serve. He's not like Pharaoh. So the first thing there is that God is our commander. The second thing we see in verse 25 is God wants us to learn that he's our teacher. It says that the Lord tested them there at the end of verse 25. And a better way to understand this word, I think, that's translated as tested is in terms of teaching or training. I think the Lord trained them there is a better way to read it. Because if it's just that the Lord was testing them, then why does he give them a command afterwards? God is teaching them here in the wilderness. He's training them. The wilderness was school in session, and God was training them. What was he training them for? Well, he was training them for mission, of course. God is going to send them out to represent him. And just like any foreign service officer has to become proficient in the U.S. government history and foreign policy and immigration law and all these sorts of things, God's people have to know the Lord. They have to know all about the Lord before they can go out to represent him to the world. God makes himself known to us in the wilderness so that he can then make himself known through us out in the world. God wants us to know that he's our teacher. When we look at verse 26, God wants us to learn that he's our observer. It says, If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, in verse 26, and do that which is right in his eyes. God is watching. He's observing. And this makes sense in that God was training them. Of course, the one who's coaching you or training you is going to be watching to see if you get it. But what if you've been a slave all of your life? What if you're accustomed to being watched by someone who is looking for an opportunity to whip you and beat you? The idea of being watched and observed by a kind of malevolent taskmaster, eager to crack his whip on your back, does not sound very good at all. It can sound even overwhelming to think about the Lord watching you. But remember all that we've learned so far about the mercy of God. God's nature is to have mercy on his people. God prefers mercy over justice. And if God had mercy on Pharaoh 10 times, how much more will he have mercy on those whom he's teaching and training amongst his people? Yes, God is observing us, but he's observing us as a loving father who wants us to succeed. He wants us to succeed because he wants to send us out. He wants to send us out as his representatives. He wants us to be his image bearers to the world. God is watching us to help us, to train us, to teach us so that we might grow and represent him. Those of you who remember David Lang, who was here as one of the pastoral interns, just imagine the joy of having him as your personal trainer. And that gives you a sense of the kind of watching that God is doing over you. God is on your side. He wants you to succeed in mission. That's why he's watching your progress as he makes himself known to you so that you can get it. God is our commander. God is our teacher. God is our observer. And God is our sustainer. It's another thing we see in verse 26. All of that, if you will listen to me and if you will follow me, the then part of that command is the Lord says at the end of verse 26, then I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, which is probably the scariest, the most unsettling thing to hear amongst the Israelites, because the diseases that the Lord is talking about here are the plagues. And if I had been an Israelite, I would have been thinking, I thought the plagues were for bad guys, not for good guys like us. The fact of the matter is that God sure might strike his people with plagues. If God disciplined Pharaoh, how much more will God discipline his own children? This is the promise of the book of Hebrews. If you have been adopted into God's family, you can expect that he will be disciplining you. You can expect that there will be times of training in the wilderness that will be difficult. But God is doing this in your life because he loves you, because he wants for you to be equipped and prepared to serve him out there in the world. Pharaoh's fate awaits those who reject God and rebel against him. But God sustains those who draw near to him. So God says in verse 26, famous line, I am Jehovah Rapha, or the Lord your healer. And while this could include kind of healing in the medical sense, probably not so much, because medicine as we know it today wasn't even conceived back then. The idea here is much more, I am your preventative medicine healer. I'm the Lord who sustains you. The idea being, remember what the plagues were. The plagues were the reversal of creation. The plagues were God removing his sustaining power and letting things go to hell in Egypt. And God promises that as you listen to him and follow him and learn from him, that he's going to hold everything together. I'm the Lord who sustains you. Now, just like we talked about when we talked about the plagues, if there's a plague in your life, let no one say, this is because the Lord is disciplining you. I know it, right? There are lots of plagues that are happening in the world today. Ebola is a terrible plague, and not every one of those people is being disciplined by the Lord because of sin, right? But we have to be the kind of people who ask, when everything is falling apart in our lives, is the Lord trying to teach me something, right? That's the thing to consider. Don't judge your neighbor. Judge your own heart and ask, when everything's falling apart in my life, has the Lord withdrawn his sustaining grace in my life in order to get my attention and help me listen better to him? We have to be those kinds of people. Just to drive the point home, the Lord takes them deeper into the wilderness in the next verse, verse 27, and they came to a place called Elim. And there, Elim was this lush, beautiful oasis where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees and rainbows and unicorns and everything happy there. And it was as if the Lord was saying, look, deeper into the wilderness we go, and yet I have the power to make this paradise. I have the power to make this just like Eden and just like the promised land will be. If you stick with me, my sustaining power can make the world a beautiful place. Stick with me, listen to me, trust me, follow me. I'm teaching you in the wilderness. So it turns out that God didn't abandon his people, didn't just drop them off in the wilderness and leave. It turns out he was leading them in the wilderness, teaching them about himself in that first episode. So let's look at the second episode in chapter 16, the passage about manna, and let's see what God taught them there. So the second chapter, chapter 16, is asks the question, who are you going to listen to? And just, we'll go back to the wilderness story for Jesus for a moment. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness learning better how to listen to his Father's voice. And then Satan found him and offered him an alternative voice to listen to, Satan's voice. And Jesus refused, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus had learned in the wilderness the importance of listening to his Father's voice and not ignoring his Father's voice and tuning in to another one. And we had just read in chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 26, God commanded the Israelites to listen to his voice, right? If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. In chapter 16, they don't listen to God. The word for listen occurs five times in chapter 16. Four of those times involves God listening to their complaining, and the fifth time is them not listening to Moses. It's a pretty disappointing chapter. But in spite of them not listening to God, God is extremely gracious to them. God is incredibly gracious and merciful to the Israelites, because when they complained of hunger in chapter 16, instead of a plague, God sent the opposite. God rained down bread from heaven upon them for the next 40 years, in fact. And it was another kind of creation miracle, intended not only to feed them, but to teach them habits, healthy habits, about following him. This God who makes himself known in the wilderness so that we might faithfully represent him to the world, wanted to form two essential habits in the Israelites. First of all, daily bread, and secondly, weekly rest. First of all, God wanted to train them to turn to him daily. Look at verse 4 of chapter 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may train them whether they will walk in my law or not. So the people went out the next morning, and they gathered manna for themselves. And they loved it, because it wasn't like those styrofoam wafers. It didn't taste bad. It tasted great. It tasted like the honey that they were going to find when they got to the promised land. Moses warned them not to hoard it. He taught them that it was just for the day. But some of them didn't listen. And some of them went out, gathered all that they could, and then they ate only a little of it that day, saving the rest for the next day. And when they woke up the next day, they discovered a mini plague had happened in their bread box, that the bread that they had collected had spoiled, and there were worms in it, and it stank. course, the lesson here is a lesson that was saved for us all the way until today, for those of us who work for the government in Washington, that if you don't spend it, you lose it. This is a principle for those of you who live according to the fiscal year. It's actually a much simpler message that the Lord is teaching, and it's a simple message of daily dependence upon Him, the habit of going to Him every day, bringing your needs to Him in the morning, and trusting Him to provide during the day. This is the first of two habits that God is inculcating into His people with the manna. Learn this now in the quiet of the wilderness before you go out into the bustle of the mission that I'm sending you on. Develop the habit of beginning each day with God now before you're out in that hustle and bustle on mission. The second thing God was teaching them was a weekly principle, and it was a principle to imitate Him in both work and rest. God isn't like Pharaoh. This is an important thing that He's trying to communicate in lots of different ways. For God, not every day is the same. Not every day is a work day. God works 6 days. He rests on the seventh. And when the Israelites moved in with God, they had to learn His house rules, and they found out that God's rules are easy and His burden is light. And that meant working every morning, 6 days a week, getting up, collecting the bread, but then on the last day, they were to rest in God's bounty. This is the way God arranged it, and this is what happened for 40 years. Every Friday, another creation miracle happened, that there was twice as much, and that twice as much wouldn't go bad over that night. It's kind of a little jubilee harvest that lasted for 2 days. Moses commanded them to sleep in on the seventh day, but some of them didn't. Some of them got up and went out and tried to collect manna, which wasn't there. None was to be found. The lesson in this was also quite simple, and that was rest with the Lord every week. God's yoke is easy, His burden is light. Follow His schedule, and you'll enjoy a healthy balance of work and play. You can't learn this weekly lesson until you learn the daily lesson. You have to turn to Him every day in order to be ready when that seventh day comes. And this is such a powerful word for me, especially, you know, we've been without a couple of full-time staff members for months, and since the Masons moved back to England, it's been all work and no play for me. And there are many, many moments when it's for a good reason that I choose to do something rather than rest. And it's just been like that day after day, week after week. And it's a Washington problem that we have, isn't it? That we kind of wear a badge of honor where we become increasingly so important that the world can't live without us, you know? Now, the Lord, though, is holding everything together all around us. We have to relearn this again and again. We think that all of the plates that we can see that are spinning have to be kept spinning by us. Those several dozen that we can see, many of them, the Lord is actually keeping them going. And then trillions and trillions of them that we don't see that He keeps spinning, that we don't even think about. Our view of what our stewardship is over is always way too big than what is actually the case. We consistently overestimate both our abilities and our responsibilities. And it's a downward spiral because the more that we worry about, the less we have time to come to Him for daily bread, the less time we have to listen, and the less we know what to say no to, what to say yes to, and how to rest at the end of the week. God is training us to return to Him day by day, every morning, for daily bread, to reorient our lives and our priorities to Him so that when we get to the end of the week, we can rest. And there's a kind of godly triage that happens. We know, because we return to Him every day, we know what we have to do. And we know there's a kind of godly procrastination. We know what we can say no to. We know what can wait. And we know we can rest and trust in him. So that by the time we get to the end of the week, we know we can rest in him and leave the rest to him. So once again, in spite of grumbling in chapter 16 of Exodus, God didn't abandon the Israelites in the wilderness. Instead, he taught them about himself, and he's preparing them for mission. Let's see what he did in the last chapter in 17, where the question is, will you live Coram Deo? Finally, in the wilderness with Satan, the last temptation, Satan dared Jesus to throw himself from the roof of the temple, just to see if God would protect him. But Jesus refused, saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus had learned through his training in the wilderness to walk by faith and not by sight, believing and trusting in God's presence, even when he couldn't see God. And I think the most important principle of living in the wilderness, of training in the wilderness with the Lord, is learning to live Coram Deo, which means before the face of God or in the presence of God. And in the quiet of the wilderness, we grow accustomed to God's presence. It becomes natural to us. We learn that he's with us, so that when we go back out into the hustle and bustle of mission, we know he's with us, even when we can't see him. In this last episode, this is another water miracle in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 17. The Israelites quarreled with Moses again because they were thirsty, and so God led them to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, back to the place where Moses first met the Lord. And there Moses once again raised his staff, and this time struck the mountain, and a new river sprung out of it, and he called the river Massah and Meribah. Testing and quarreling was the name of the river, because they quarreled with Moses and tested the Lord there. How did they test the Lord? They asked if he was present with them. They doubted his presence. See the end of chapter 17, verse 7. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" After all that they had been through, the 10 plagues, everything that they had seen in that, after seeing the Lord deliver them through the Red Sea, after him turning that bitter water into sweet, and after getting up that very morning and collecting manna, and they still have the manna crumbs in their beards, they say, "Is the Lord with us or not?" How could they do that? It hasn't been a month since they left Egypt. All the things that they've seen, how could they test the Lord like that? The same way that all of us will tomorrow morning when we go back into the real world and forget and leave God behind as we go. We are so habituated to these compartments that we have. God is here with us tonight. We leave him behind when we go. This incident at Massah and Meribah is what it's called from this point forward. It's a solemn reminder for the Israelites and for all of us through all of time. It's mentioned again and again in the scriptures, in Psalm 95, as we heard tonight, in Hebrews and elsewhere, a permanent reminder of how easy it is for us to doubt God's presence with us, in spite of everything that's happened, of all that we've seen. How easy it is to doubt. That's why our training in the wilderness is so important. Remember what God is doing. He is revealing himself to us in the wilderness so that he might reveal himself through us for the sake of the world. He reveals himself to us so we know he's with us when we represent him faithfully out in the real world. It turns out, the world that we experience here is realer than that world. This is the world where we're lifted up into heaven and we see God as he really is. And here with the Lord, as we see him, we know he's with us, so that then we can faithfully represent him to the world. So, closing out tonight, it turns out that the wilderness isn't such a bad place after all. It turns out that God is with us in the wilderness. He doesn't just drop us off and leave us behind. It's in fact where he takes us to train us. That's what he did with Jesus. Jesus did so well in the wilderness, and through Christ, we can too. I would imagine very few of us have spent 40 days fasting. Very few of us have spent 40 days in the wilderness or 40 years. But I imagine all of us have been trained at one time or another, and so we know what this is like. And that's how to read these stories. God is teaching and training you. God is preparing you that he might use you for the sake of the world. So it's worth asking, what is the Lord teaching you right now? Is he teaching you about himself? I would imagine so. Is he training you to recognize him as your commander and as your teacher, as your observer and as your sustainer? Is he calling you to develop these kinds of habits? I would imagine so, of daily bread and weekly rest. He certainly is for me. And I'm confident that he's calling all of us to live coram Deo before his face, to get rid of those compartments and to believe that he's with us wherever we go. Through Christ, we can live coram Deo with him all the time. Let's pray. Lord, it's so hard to find out that the kind of teaching and training happens to us too. I guess we wanted to be autonomous and not find you as our commander. We really wanted to be free. But Lord, as we hear more of these stories about you, we discover how good you are and merciful. And so we want to be under your command. We want to bring our lives fully into your light and walk with you, coram Deo. Will you pour out your Spirit upon us this night, that we tomorrow would go with you and live before you wherever we go. And we pray that we would do so for your glory, that the earth would be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this we pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.